seeking the Lord's help and direct our attention this morning to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 33, and our text is found in verses 12 and 13. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 33, and our text in verses 12 and 13. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. This morning we're going to speak about Manasseh. Perhaps a little bit unusual, but there's a fairly concise potted biography of him in the chapter that we read this morning, in those first 21 verses. I've entitled the message, for the purposes of our recording library, A Remarkable Conversion. A Remarkable Conversion. And perhaps I should say at the beginning that all conversions are remarkable. So it's a rather strange title, because every conversion we hear of is absolutely remarkable, because it is impossible for us to convert ourselves. It cannot be done. We cannot suddenly decide in our hearts that we're going to be converted and put it into action. A conversion must come from God. The natural man has no desire whatsoever in his heart to be converted. It's the last thing a person wants. So therefore a conversion must be all of God. And if a conversion is all of God, then every conversion is remarkable. Doesn't matter whether the subject is young or old. Doesn't matter whether it is a boy or girl, a man or a woman. Every time a soul is converted and brought to the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a remarkable occurrence. Now, if you were to look in the dictionary this morning at the word conversion, you'll find that it's defined as a change, a modification, an alteration, a transformation, or a remodeling. But that doesn't deal with the spiritual aspect of conversion. That only deals with the word conversion in a natural and human manner. Such as a person might say, we converted our rowing boat into a sailing dinghy. That's the word conversion used in a purely secular manner. But when we look at the word conversion in a Christian setting, we're talking about a person being born again, born anew. We're talking about a new creature being the result of that conversion. We might use the terminology coming to faith. In our circles, we tend to speak of a person becoming aware that they are a work of grace. And all of these phraseologies emphasize that only God can convert a soul. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can regenerate a soul, give a person a new heart, make them willing in the day of his power to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christian conversion isn't an ABC. We can't find a book, Teach Yourself Conversion, or How to Be Converted. It just doesn't happen, because conversion is all of God. We can't learn how to do it. The Bible tells us about conversion, but it doesn't tell us how we can be converted ourselves unless the Holy Spirit is already working upon our lives. Now, the Bible is full of stories of conversion. We can't touch upon them all this morning, obviously. And all those stories of conversions are mighty miracles. They're all remarkable conversions. And how blessed we are this morning if we're sitting in this chapel And we know that we have been converted. Something has happened to us. And you may say, well, yes, something did happen to me so many years ago, and I feel that I passed from death to life. I felt at that time that the Lord brought me through, gave me an assurance in my heart that I was a child of God. But that's many years ago, and perhaps the light has grown rather dim in that time, and perhaps today I'm burdened about with all sorts of cares and fears and problems, and I can't quite feel like I felt at that time. Well, don't worry about that. The Lord's people often do go through similar stages. They have doubts and fears. But a person who is truly converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, that will never ever leave them. The light may grow a little bit dim. They may go through dark days when problems assail them and they feel almost in despair. But the fact that they are converted, that will never leave them. They will never lose their faith entirely, because He is able to keep them from falling. And the elect people of God will always endure to the end, and we will be presented without spot and blemish on that glorious day. He will present us sound and whole, Joseph Hart says in his hymn, in that tremendous day. Yes, we will never be unconverted. And even though snares and dangers may be set, for we are but travellers yet, nonetheless that true conversion will always be with us. Well, the scripture is full, as I've mentioned, of many remarkable conversions. The Apostle Paul, of course, if I were to ask you this morning to name one of those remarkable conversions, almost certainly you would have said the Apostle Paul. Because in all the conversions of Scripture, the Apostle Paul's was the most remarkable. A man who had a complete turning around. And we'll be looking shortly at repentance, and that word repentance comes from a Greek word meaning a turnaround, complete turn of direction. A person who is going one way suddenly is changed by divine power and goes the other way. That takes more than an ABC or a How to Do It book. The Apostle Paul, hell-bent on persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. And there he is on the road to Damascus. He didn't receive an invitation to make a decision, did he? He was struck by a blinding light, and he was miraculously and wonderfully converted. I'm sure that's the one conversion everybody remembers, and you would have cited it this morning if I'd asked you. But we could think of many other conversions. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, the woman of Samaria, whom Jesus met in John chapter 4. The woman who spoke to him, and then she went away back into the town with a pitcher of water upon her head, and she said, "See, come see a man who's told me all that I ever did." Because she'd met with the Christ, with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was converted. We used to sing a little chorus when I was a teenager. I might have quoted it before. Jesus gave her water that was not from the well. He gave her living water and sent her forth to tell. She went away singing. She came back bringing others for the water that was not from the well. Wonderful conversion of Scripture. The woman sinner in Luke chapter 7, who brought that token, that perfume to the Lord Jesus. A token of affection, a total of repentance. What about Zacchaeus, the publican, the tax official, the hard man in Luke chapter 19, wonderfully converted to Christ. And then, of course, the thief on the cross. That was a wonderful conversion, wasn't it? Somebody dying yet recognized that the Lord Jesus was Christ. The other malefactor on the other side wasn't converted. But the thief trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. Recognized who he was, that he was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These were all supernatural conversions. No works to bring them to repentance, because only God can grant a penitent heart. Only God can change the heart and bring that spirit of repentance. That's why we don't call upon people to make decisions. And some of the phraseology that's used in modern evangelicalism, very sadly, implies that a person themselves can start off that work of repentance in their heart. We're told we have to ask Jesus into our hearts, but our hearts are far too black for that, aren't they? We're told we've got to accept Jesus, but the Bible tells us Jesus accepts us, despite all our failings, despite all our sins. Or that we might recognize these remarkable conversions are entirely of God. Well, today we're going to look at a rather unusual remarkable conversion, that of Manasseh. He had a very long reign as king, didn't he? He was 12 when he became king. And he reigned for 55 years, till he was 67 years old. Now the 55 years might seem quite short compared with our present queen in this land. Our dear queen has been on the throne for 70 years. But of course she wasn't aged only 12 when she became queen. She was young, but she wasn't that young. Manasseh was only 12 years old. Now his name actually means one who is forgotten. Rather sad sort of name, meaning one who is forgotten or forgetfulness. Manasseh was the 13th king of Judah. He was the son of King Hezekiah. And if you read the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you'll find that he was named as one of the ones in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 10 tells us that. He was the only son of King Hezekiah. Very little is actually known about him as a person. We believe he was born round about 709 BC, probably in Jerusalem. And his reign, as far as reigning as king goes, was a continuation of the kingship of Ahaz in many ways, as far as religion and politics go. He followed in that particular step. The sad thing about Manasseh, though, was that he very quickly fell under the influence of the heathen circle. And he very sadly relapsed very quickly into idolatry and all sorts of vices. And he very quickly undid all the reforms that his father had put into place, Hezekiah. And it makes one wonder if some of those reforms were rather superficial, that they could be changed so very quickly. And we've got to be careful of this when we speak about conversion, because sometimes people can appear to be converted, but this can be rather superficial. And the change that is wrought in their lives tends to not be a continuing one. And so we've got to be careful about that. Sometimes conversions can be spurious. We hope they're not. But occasionally they can be. So the conversion of the nation under Hezekiah does leave us in some doubt as to what the actual state of the people was. But of course we've got to remember that Hezekiah and Manasseh were only two people. There were many thousands, no doubt, in the nations, and many of the people, no doubt, did keep to the true worship of God. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody in the nation fell into all these sins, but the leaders certainly had done. Now, if you're keen Bible students, and I know you are this morning, you've probably realised, or you probably know already, that this passage that we read this morning, it is very largely appearing in the second book of Kings and chapter 21. Sometimes in the Word of God, particularly in Chronicles and in Kings, you find passages that are almost duplicated from one of the other books. And if you were to read 2 Kings 21 with a critical sort of a mind, you might say, well, there seems to be a contradiction here. It doesn't seem to say exactly the same thing. So you've got to look at the scriptures carefully. If you think there's a contradiction, we believe there's no contradictions in scripture. So therefore you've got to study it carefully to see why there appears to be a contradiction. And when you read the two passages, you'll find that the king's passage doesn't mention that God took Manasseh into exile for his sins, and it doesn't mention that he came to repentance. So those are the differences between the two passages. In the passage we've read this morning, it tells us clearly that God brought Manasseh into great affliction. He was exiled to Babylon, and while under great affliction, he heard the voice of God, and he was led to repentance, and he was converted. It tells us that in Chronicles, but not in Kings. You might wonder why that is the case. The only explanation I have this morning for that is that the account in Kings is a purely historical account, looking at the long-term history of the various kings, whereas the Chronicles account is a very clear teaching that God is always willing to forgive a repentant sinner. No matter how deep their sin has become, no matter what idolatry they've become enmeshed in, such as Amasasi did, that there is always a message of hope in the gospel. And so, if you like, Chronicles is a much more hopeful account because it tells us that God does not turn away from a repentant sinner. And that's the gospel that we preach. We preach a gospel that proclaims that in the Lord Jesus Christ, God never casts anyone out who comes to him by faith. So there's a confidence about the gospel. There's a confidence that God loves a repenting sinner, and that there is joy among the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents. So that's my explanation as to where we would get with that. We might wonder why God allowed so many years of sin. Because Manasseh was not converted at the age of 12 and reigned for 55 years in holiness, he didn't. He undid all the things that Hezekiah had done. And we might say, why did God allow this to go on for so very many years? Particularly when we turn to the book of Proverbs, and it tells us there that the years of the wicked are short. Well, they weren't in this case, were they? These years went on for a long time. And sometimes when we read things like that in the Word of God, we've got to say, well, there are very many mysteries in life, and that God is very long-suffering. God could have cut Manasseh off many years before, but he didn't. And things that seem to go on for a long time, and things that humanly seem to be successful, we mustn't be fooled into thinking that that's a mark that they're right. I was reading the other day about the founder of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith, who claimed to meet God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke to him, and who told him where some golden plates were to be hidden, and that he was granted power through wearing a particular type of spectacle to translate from a language nobody knew, Reformed Egyptian, these plates into what is now the Book of Mormon. All sounds very, very unlikely, particularly as the Book of Mormon bore an amazing resemblance to something that had already been written earlier on. Joseph Smith wasn't a man of good repute. He was a man who already practiced polygamy. And yet that church that he founded now has millions and millions of members. Outwardly, very successful. But it should teach us that not all things that seem to be successful are necessarily godly. And so Manasseh's reign, God allowed it to go on because he was long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's swift to bless. But the message today is that the door of his mercy, in the words of the hymn writer, is open all day. It's a message of repentance and invitation to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And of course, remember, at the time of Manasseh, there were also other prophets who were prophesying who were godly. Isaiah was around at the time. In fact, a legend has it that Manasseh was responsible for the murder of Isaiah. We don't know that for sure, but there's a legend that tells us that. Micah was around at the same time. There were others who were prophesying who were godly at that particular time. But anyway, let's just get into the situation surrounding Manasseh's conversion. And I've got 4 points. You're probably not surprised that they all begin with the same letter. They begin with the letter P, so we can all remember what they are. We're going to look first of all at Manasseh's privileges. Manasseh's privileges. He was highly privileged. He was the son of a good king. Hezekiah is referred to as the good king Hezekiah. He was already interested in the divine favour and goodness. He was already favoured with a pious example of his father. He was privileged. We think of young Timothy in the New Testament. What did Paul have to say when he wrote to him? He extolled the fact that Timothy's mother, Eunice, his grandmother, Lois, that they'd been godly people. And he extolled that as being a privilege that the young Timothy had in his life because of his ancestry, his family. Now, it wasn't a guarantee of conversion, of course. Just because we're a pastor's son or daughter doesn't mean to say we'll necessarily be converted. We would like to think it would be. But it's not a guarantee of it. But it was a privilege. Manasseh was a privileged person. He had no doubt been the subject of many prayers and many promises. Also, he had been a witness to how God had dealt in the kingdom of his father, Hezekiah. He'd also been a witness to how Hezekiah had exposed himself to God's displeasure and all the judgment that would follow. He'd also known of the healing and restoring mercy of God. There's an account in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 1 where Isaiah visits King Hezekiah, and he gives him a very solemn message. He says, "Put thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." That's a very solemn message. But after prayer, Isaiah was able to tell Hezekiah that God would give him another 15 years, and he did, of course. It's a very solemn message, that, to be told to put our house in order, or we're going to die and not live. How it should come to our hearts in our day, that whether we're young or whether we're old, be prepared, put your house in order, don't leave it till the last minute. The last minute might not come. You might not be able to do it. Throw things away that are not necessary to be kept, both spiritually and metaphorically and physically. Put our house in order. Prepare ourselves. Don't wait till we're lying in a hospital bed. Don't wait till we've had a heart attack and we know that our days are short. Put our house in order now. Don't delay. There's an urgency about this. There's an urgency to seek the Lord. There's an urgency to repent. And if we can't repent because God hasn't given us grace, we can at least seek God. We can at least ask God for help. We can at least read the scriptures and see if God is gracious to speak to us and bring us with a spirit of repentance. I was brought up on the Book of Common Prayer, and there's a lovely prayer there that prays that we might have time for amendment of life and the grace and comfort of his Holy Spirit. That's a lovely phrase, isn't it? That we might have time for amendment of life and the grace and comfort of his Holy Spirit. That God may grant us enough time to set our houses in order and to come with a spirit of true repentance before him. So he was a privileged man. Secondly, and just a short point here, he was beset with perils. Perils. He was exposed to various perils in his life. One of them was that he was very young. He was only 12. And at the age of 12, being endued and empowered with this great kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. Imagine a 12-year-old boy ruling. We understand historically that he possibly shared the throne for a time, but we're not sure of that. But very early on in his life, he was deprived of his father's guidance. Good King Hezekiah, he'd no longer got it. And in his years of growing up, he hadn't got the guidance of a father. Now, of course, not only is it good to have the guidance of an earthly father, but it's far more important to have the guidance of a heavenly father. And we need, each one of us, to come under the guidance of our heavenly father. In other words, not to live ourselves our lives as we want to live them, but to be guided by the Holy Spirit, that our heavenly father will lead us. Sometimes sing that hymn, lead us, heavenly father, lead us, all this world's tempestuous sea. But do we mean it? Do we want our heavenly father to lead us? All this world's tempestuous sea, I trust we do. So there were perils that attended the reign of Manasseh. I wonder if our queen had been guided, I'm sure she was, by her father, who was the king before her. I know that King George called for a day of prayer at the time of the Second World War, something that Her Majesty has not been persuaded to do in our day, although she has been asked to do it. She must have been guided by her father. But of course, another peril that Manasseh had was that he was very inexperienced, 12 years. And to suddenly become possessed of all the luxury and the pomp of the earthly court of the king, did it go to his head? I don't know, we're not told that. But it was a great peril because he was so young and inexperienced. In the New Testament, the Bible tells us that we're not to lay hands suddenly on any man. It tells us that a preacher should not be a novice, lest, being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Oh yes, it was a peril. It was. That's not to say that a young person can't come and be a mighty warrior in the kingdom of God. They can. And I receive video links from a group of Christians who I'd had contact with over the years, and their video links, so you can actually watch the services. And I haven't much time to watch them in full, but sometimes I just dip into them and have a look at them. And there's some people that I've known over the years, and some of them go back 30, 40 years, and you can see people worshipping, and they were young people, and you knew them then. And in some senses it's very encouraging, but in others it gives me a very heavy heart, because I sometimes say, where are all those folk now? Where are those young men who were so zealous in the service of God 30 years ago? Where are they now? If they're still alive on this earth, where are they now? Where is the zeal they had then? Where is their the firmness and allegiance to Scripture that they had then? Where is it now? Of course, there's no answer, because I don't know where they are now. But I do sometimes wonder. Oh, that the Lord might keep us with that youthful enthusiasm, no matter how old we get to be. So, Manasseh had perils. Thirdly, he had perversions, didn't he? Perversions. What is a perversion? It's a deviation from something that is true and correct. We tend to associate the word perversion with moral perversions these days. But a perversion is any deviation from the truth. There's plenty of deviations in Bible translations in our day, isn't there? We might call them scriptural perversions. Many people do. But what were the perversions that Manasseh had? Well, there was quite a few of them, wasn't there? He abandoned the service and the worship of God. That was the most dreadful perversion. Tried to expunge the worship of the true God from the land. Imagine doing that after his father had been a godly man. He restored gross and God-defying idolatry. He built again the high places. He built altars to Baalim. He erected groves and worshipped the host of heaven. It was rank idolatry. This wasn't just a sliding away. This was rank idolatry that he brought back in. He wantonly polluted the temple of the Lord. He set up a defiant idol against Jehovah God. This was where God had told David and Solomon, I'll put my name there forever. And yet, this idol had been set up in the house of God. He also observed child sacrifices. What a terrible thing to do. Imagine somebody sacrificing their own children. But it says that he observed child sacrifice. He caused his children to pass through the fire. What terrible things he brought into the land. He joined with wizards and fortune tellers. He was guilty of cruelty and bloodshed. And 2 Kings chapter 21 and 16 tells us that his sin filled the land. What a dreadful king. No wonder one commentator said he was the worst king ever in the land of Judah. But there was hope. Yes, judgment would come upon him. He would be taken to Babylon. But there was hope for the future. And that brings us to our last point. And that is Manasseh's penitence. This is the most lovely part of it. Yes, he'd had privileges that he'd thrown away. He'd had many perils that were understandable, but all those dreadful perversions. But thankfully, at the close of our message today, we can look at his penitence. God arrested him. God sent him into exile, according to verse 11 of our chapter. And he was placed in a condition of great suffering. Sometimes we've got to suffer before God's purposes are worked out in us. And if we don't suffer, we're missing out. Might not seem very nice, but we're missing out. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Yes, we may be brought into that deep despair, a condition of great suffering. But the Bible says God sanctified his affliction and brought it to his good. Now, if you go to some prayer meetings in our churches, you'll hear people pray for those who are sick or those who are going through difficulties. And quite often the person praying will say, oh Lord, do sanctify it to them. What do they mean? Well, to sanctify is to set apart. And they're praying that despite all the affliction, God will use that particular situation to bring the person out to be more set apart unto God. So, in Manasseh's case, this terrible affliction was sanctified to him. For a purpose, he was set apart. God gave him a spirit of penitence, verse 12 tells us. And God gave him a spirit of prayer. And to have a spirit of prayer is a wonderful thing. Sometimes it's hard to pray, isn't it? Do you find it hard to pray? Is it a question of the time? You haven't the time? Too many other things? Difficult to get away from all that's going on. But oh, that if God gives us a spirit of prayer, as he did with Manasseh, and a spirit of penitence. And then, of course, there were evidences of his conversion, all that he did. He built a wall outside the city of David. He raised it to a very great height. He took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars. And he cast them out of the city. Yes, there was proof that he was converted. Evidences of his conversion. And the benefits were he knew the Lord. Verse 13. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord he was God. It was a conversion. It was a remarkable conversion. As we said at the beginning, all conversions are remarkable. He was restored to his kingdom, usefulness of life. And the Bible records that he died an honourable death. He slept with his fathers and he was buried in his house. I understand that actually means his garden, not the physical house that he lived in, but the garden of the house, so I'm told. And that phrase simply means that. He had an honourable death. His body wasn't cast away somewhere else. He had an honourable death. Well, what does these things teach us? His privileges, his perils, his perversions, his penitence, what does it teach us? It teaches us that no matter how extreme human wickedness is, the mercy of God is even greater. Though sin abounded, the Bible says, grace did much more abound. That's the forgiveness that God brings to those who are led to true repentance in him. His grace aboundeth more. Though sin abounded in my heart, his grace aboundeth more. Yes, we may be going through difficulties in many ways today. I feel the Lord's people are going through difficulties all the time at the moment. So many challenges, so many difficulties. So hard to stand up for those things that are true. But may those things be sanctified to us. And if the Lord is bringing us this morning with a new spirit of penitence, with a spirit of prayer, brought to the end of ourselves, trusting more in God, resting in that conversion that perhaps we had many years ago, but the Lord may rekindle it in our hearts this morning. And if we're not converted, then we need to look carefully. We need to seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is yet near. May the Lord help us in all these things and to rejoice in those things that we have. In Jesus' name. Amen.